4, if you want to turn there with me. Acts chapter 4, and just to give you a quick background, what's been going on? Peter went to the temple with John, and they walked into the temple. They saw a lame man. The lame man asked them for some money, and rather than giving him money, they healed the lame man. They gave him the ability to walk again. Now, this is a notable miracle. I mean, this guy's been crippled and asking and begging for money for 40 years now. He's 40 years old. I don't know that he's been begging for all that time, but everybody knew this man, and now they see this man leaping and praising the Lord. And so it causes a big commotion in the temple, and people are coming over to see what's going on. And as this man grasps onto Peter and John, Peter begins to preach a message. And we're told in chapter 4 that we're going to look at today that 5,000 men received Christ because of this message. 5,000 men. Now, when you make that kind of an impact in the kingdom, when you lead that many people to Christ, what is bound to happen? You are bound to get Satan's attention. You are bound to see some persecution. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We see some persecution. And we're going to look at how Peter and John handle that persecution. Read with me in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when we think of persecution over the years, there's a lot of different varying types of persecution. When we think of persecution, we think about what? We think about getting called names. We think about being called intolerant or a door being slammed in our face. Or if you witness in the wrong kind of a setting, maybe you could potentially lose your job. Or, you know, if you get too bold out in the streets, you may get arrested. And we think about those kind of things as persecution. There's a lot of different kinds of persecution going on in the world. In fact, there's some places in the world today where you can be put to death for preaching the gospel. In fact, throughout the early 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries, there was extreme persecutions for preaching the word. Some of the great persecutions to note throughout the early church are beginning with Saul of Tarsus, who the Bible describes as wreaking havoc on the church in Acts chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus imprisoned many Christians, some of which were beaten and even martyred for their faith. And now this is the same Saul that we call Paul, that wrote, you know, over half of the New Testament. He was converted on the Damascus Road. A much more serious persecution of the church occurred under the Roman Emperor Nero around 64 AD. And just to explain some of the things, you know, I started looking at some of the things that this man did in persecuting the Christians. And it kind of overwhelmed me. I just really started to imagine the things that he did. Here's some of the things that he did. I was very impressed that Mike knew about this. One of the things that he did was he took dead animal rawhides and he sewed up Christians in it, and then he turned hungry dogs loose on them so that these people were eaten. Another thing that he did was he dipped these people and made it in wax and then tied them to a tree and set them on fire to illuminate his garden at night. Another thing that he did was what he called merciful was he would actually allow people to come before him, and Christians, and they had the opportunity to declare him as Lord, Caesar as Lord, and reject their God, Jesus Christ. And if they would do that, then they would be set free. But if they didn't do that, they were skinned alive. Now that's persecution. When you look at the things that we face, they just pale in comparison. A much more serious persecution even than that is under the Diocletian Empire, wherein Diocletian signed a pact with Maximian, Gerelius, and Constantius, rescinding all human rights of Jews. Or not Jews, excuse me, of Christians. In other words, if you were a Christian, you had no rights whatsoever. All your property was taken. Every right that you had to even live was taken. And it was commanded that you be put to death unless you renounce God. But in light of these great persecutions, you know, there's many others in those first three centuries. Those were the two most extreme. But in light of these persecutions, something many of you may not be aware of is that the greatest persecutions of the church did not occur centuries ago. The greatest persecution of the church is occurring today. In 60 countries in the world today, it is illegal to be a Christian, and you can be put to death, you can be in prison, all your stuff can be taken away, your families will disown you. In fact, more people died for their faith in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. In the entire history of Christianity, 65 million Christians have been estimated to have died for their faith, to have been martyrized. Of those, 45 million of those were killed in the 20th century alone. Persecutions have come from many, many sources throughout the past 20 centuries in the church, and they will continue to come until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it should not be any great surprise that they're going to come. We know that persecutions are going to come. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that that persecution is going to come. The apostles knew that persecutions were going to come. Christians knew that buying into Christianity meant you would probably be martyrized at times in life, but yet they still did. John 15:20, Jesus tells them, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you." In John 16:2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he offers God service." So they knew persecution was going to come. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy and he says this, 1 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Yea, all that desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." How many? How many? All. Okay, so are you suffering persecution? If you're not suffering some kind of persecution, what does that mean? That you're probably not desiring to live godly, that you're not making a stand. How can we know that's true? Because this world is opposed to what's good. This world is opposed to what's right in the Lord. And if you're going to make a stand and stand up for what opposes this world, then by the very nature of that, what's going to happen? You're going to see some persecution. Now the question comes up, why does God allow persecution? Why does God allow persecution? If God is all powerful, if God has the means to at any time, in a whim, destroy all those who oppose the church, or at least disable them from being able to oppose the church, if God could call up Christians at any time and end this, all the suffering, all the persecution, all of that, why doesn't he do it? Why does God allow persecution to take place?
For growth.
To what?
It refines your faith.
It refines your faith. It glorifies God when you stick to your faith. Those are all good answers. See, be honest, in our finite minds, we really don't know. We don't, I mean, to, you know, our conscientious thought tells us, you know, all those things. And we see it played out in history, but we absolutely, we don't know 100% because the scripture doesn't really bear down on it. It does give us some light, though. And there are some things that we do know about persecution, and just to list a few. Persecution separates the wheat from the tares. Persecution separates the wheat from the tares. Persecution refines the saints and trains them to lean on God. And persecution is a very effective evangelism tool. Now, just to address the first one, separating the wheat from the tares, there are a multitude of opinions out there about Christians. And most of them are not good. Multitude. There are many so-called Christians that get accused daily of all kinds of things. And the sad thing is that we can't deny a lot of them. A lot of so-called Christians are liars, hypocrites, swindlers, fornicators. But all those things cannot be said about a true Christian. See, a true Christian, someone who has turned over his heart to God, will not do those things. Because with his heart comes his obedience. And what is the best effective tool in separating the two? A good persecution. Listen, follow me here. I know, I can tell you all day long that I believe an airplane is safe, right? I believe that airplane is safe, that airplane is safe. But if I refuse to get in that airplane, what do you naturally know? What do you naturally conclude? I don't believe that airplane is safe. I don't believe that. It's just words. Here, I can tell you all day long that I am a Christian. And that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and that if I deny his name, he will deny me. But if I proclaim his name, that he will proclaim me. I know that my safety is in Jesus Christ. Anybody can tell you that. But it takes a real Christian, when faced with serious persecution, when faced with the option of either you deny your Christ or you die. If you don't really believe that, then what are you going to do? Going to deny your Christ. Persecution separates the wheat from the tares. As the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. Additionally, persecutions are a very effective evangelism tool. Persecutions are a very effective evangelism tool. You know, there's something about seeing someone willing to be skinned alive rather than deny their God that's going to catch your attention. I mean, who would do that? Who would do that for something they really didn't believe? Who would do that for something that didn't totally convert their hearts? Who would stand there and allow to see their friends burnt as candles tied up to a tree, and then when it's come to their option to deny Christ, refuse to deny Christ and accept him? Who would stand there and watch their loved ones be chewed alive by dogs and yet make a stand to receive Christ, to stay strong in Christ? And what does that do when people see that? They are drawn in. They can't help but be drawn in. I want to give you an example of that. Around 314 AD, the Roman Empire was split. Under the West, Constantine had restored the rights and privileges of all Christians. And in fact, he had somewhat embraced Christianity. He wasn't a Christian, although he claimed to be. And we can get into that another time. But his opposer, the person who was the Augustus of the Eastern Empire, was Valerius Licinius. And he still had some prejudice towards Christians. He hated Christians' independence. And so he declared, he sent out a creed, that anyone who refused to bow down and worship the emperor and deny their Christianity was to be put to death. Well, this order came to the 12th Legion, the Thundering Legion. And from their ranks, there were 40 men that refused to compromise. These 40 men were taken and imprisoned and whipped and beaten and hooked and held because they didn't know what to do with them. I mean, this was the elite Roman guard. You didn't just throw these guys away. They weren't very expendable. These were master soldiers. And so under the care of the chief jailer Aglaos, these men were held for 2 weeks until the general of the army could come and make a decision on what to do with these men. Well, finally, the general did show up and pronounced his sentence. And here was his sentence. These men were to be stripped down naked. It was in the middle of the wintertime. Taken out to a frozen lake and set out there where Roman guards would be posted all the way around this lake so no one could escape. The men were to be left overnight where they would freeze to death. But here's the thing. There was a warm bathhouse put on the edge of this lake. And at any time, any one of these men could come, renounce their God, worship Caesar, and receive a nice, hot, warm bath. The men determined among themselves, and they swore an oath that none of them would compromise. And they marched out on this lake, and they chanted, and some of you have probably heard this before, they chanted, 40 brave men for Christ. 40 brave men for Christ. 40 brave men for Christ. And they marched out to the lake where they would die. Well, over the nights, the sound grew silenter and silenter because, you know, it was cold and they were tired. Well, then about midnight, one man came running in. And he compromised. He bowed down, renounced his God, and worshiped Caesar, and received his warm bath. The heat overwhelmed him, and he died anyway. But this jailer, who had spent this time with these Christians, listened, and he heard the chant had changed. It was weaker, but he heard 39 strong men for Christ. 39 brave men for Christ. This jailer became infuriated that anyone would compromise this oath. And this jailer was seen throwing off his clothes and running out in the lake. And he yelled, 40 men for Christ. 40 men for Christ. 40 brave men for Christ. Now, I don't know if I told that story exactly word for word how it goes, but that's how it goes. And you know what surprises me is all 40 of those men died, including the one who came and compromised. And all of those Christians died for their faith. Yet that story was told over and over again. Who could have told it? Who repeated it? Help me out. It wasn't the Christians. It was the Gentiles, the soldiers. Well, let's get into our message. Our message today centers on when the persecution inevitably does come, and it will, how are we to handle it? We are just looking at one example regarding this topic. If you really want to do an in-depth study on this, you can go to 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is all about how to handle persecution. In fact, the primary theme of 1 Peter is regarding your holiness and handling persecution. But we're just looking at this one example. Beginning in verse 1. And as I spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him. Now you got three different groups. The priest, the temple captain, the temple authority, and the Sadducees. The priest, that's pretty self-explanatory. They were the Levitical priesthood. These are those who carried out the duties of the temple. They weren't going to have anybody coming in here and causing a rally. The temple captain, that was basically the temple police. The Romans basically guarded everything else, but they allowed the Jews to do their own policing of their temple. And the temple captain was the authority designated to watch over the temple's purity. He was a sort of a political figure of sorts. The Sadducees is one of four groups in Scripture that talked in. They're probably the most important group here. The Sadducees basically ruled the religion in Israel, in Jerusalem. The high priest was a Sadducee. Now what separated the Sadducees, and this is going to come into play a little bit later, what separated the Sadducees from the rest of them is the Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they denied the rest. They denied any of the verbal laws or anything like that. All they accepted was those first five books. And they denied that there was any kind of salvation. This was it. This is all there was. And so, when you talk about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, it was very offensive to the Sadducees. Now it says, as the apostles spake, these groups came upon them. To come upon them, that's the Greek word used here, is epitame, and it means to come upon suddenly, to attack, or to overtake. Used in this context, it gives us the word picture of seizing someone. They run in a panic, and they seize them. They're like, what are you guys doing? During the middle of their sermon, or towards the end of their sermon, they come in and they seize them and take them off to prison. They arrest them and they take them off to a holding cell, overnight. Now it tells us the reason they arrested Peter and John is because they were grieved. They were grieved. I think some of your versions say they were greatly disturbed. Really what it is getting at here is that they are infuriated. They're infuriated. Why? Why are they infuriated? Verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people. That they taught the people. And preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, as these men saw it, Peter and John were standing in the temple of all places, gathering a large crowd and teaching. And they had no training, no sanctions, and no credentials. They shouldn't be teaching anywhere, let alone in the temple. And on top of all of that, they were preaching that through Jesus Christ, you could be saved and resurrected from the dead. Now understand what this would be like. This would be like you and I going into the Vatican and preaching against idolatry, preaching against graven images. You would rouse up a little bit of a ruckus. It infuriated them. They preached not only that they were teaching, but they were preaching that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. This is the same Jesus that they had just crucified as a heretic 2 months ago. They crucified him as a heretic, and now these two men are reiterating the same message. Now, because of their great fury, they threw these two in jail. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. The number of the men were about 5,000. Now, as we talked about last week, that word for men there is aner. It's not anthropos, people. It's aner, as in men, husbands. The number of the husbands were 5,000. This could have been 10,000. This could have been 15,000 or this could have just been 5. We really don't know, but regardless, it was a lot of people. It was a lot of people. But I tell you this, even if this were just one, it would be worth it. Because that would be one soul that would not be going to hell. That would be one soul that would be a child of God. And I just throw this in there for all of us. Any persecution we suffer, no matter what it is or isn't, gain from it is worth it. Because it glorifies God. Moving right along, it says in verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" Now just to give you a picture, here's what's going on. They've come in, they've seized them, they've thrown them in jail for the night. Now they've gotten the whole Jewish council together and they basically make a circle around them and they set them in the midst of them where they're going to try them. This is persecution. This is, humanly speaking, Peter and John are in some real hot water here. I mean, this council could very easily banish them from the temple, banish them from, exile them from any synagogues or places of worship, and even have them killed if they determine them to be heretics. Now ask yourself, put in this position, this is all this has been pointing towards this circumstance. These men are standing in the midst in this trial. Ask yourself, how would you handle this situation? If you're put on trial for preaching Jesus Christ, or for whatever reason, if you're put in this situation, how would you handle it? Well, this is the core of our message. How to handle yourself in the midst of persecution. I want to begin by pointing out the negative. Pointing out the negative. This is what didn't happen. This is what you don't see here. Notice one thing you don't see here is John turning to Peter and saying, "Man, Peter, you really blew it with this one. I mean, I told you that if you did that, if you started preaching in the temple, I told you that this was going to happen and that you would get us in this kind of a mess. Just look at the mess you got us into. You know, I've read this Bible, and I can tell you there is not one instance where you see Peter's wife get down on Peter because he's always being thrown in prison or he's never home or he's always going out and making just way too big of a deal of this whole evangelism thing. There ain't one instance of that. In fact, you see here and throughout the accounts of this book, the disciples are united concerning the preaching of the gospel. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the most devastating persecutions to the church's growth don't come from without. They come from within. A negative or discouraging comment can destroy a person's momentum in their ministry. When someone gets angry because we just won't let up about the obligation of every Christian to share their faith, what do you think that does to a pastor's momentum or encouragement? Or an elder or a deacon or the rest of the people? I remember a former member of this church coming to Pastor Vic to complain about the emphasis that was put on evangelism. And he complained because he thought that all the emphasis should go on discipleship. And that we just really just needed to get off of this evangelism hobby horse and move on. The more important thing to do was to worry about discipleship. Now you guys all know how wrong that really is, but I'm going to tell you, even though that comment, even though Pastor Vic and I both knew that comment was out of line, it still causes discouragement. And all they accomplished with those complaints was to discourage Pastor Vic and cause him grief. Nobody was built up and nothing positive came out of it all. Now, where does anxiety and discouragement come from? Satan. You never see anxiety and discouragement come from God. Listen, these persecutions are so devastating to the church because they don't make any heroes out of anybody. They don't. All they do is just make you feel discouraged and beaten down. They discourage and they kill any kind of momentum you have going on. Listen, before you voice your complaint against your husband or your wife or your elder or your deacon or your pastor, ask yourself, how will this affect the building of God's kingdom? This is a real simple question to ask. And if every one of us asks that question, if every one of us asks that question before we beat up somebody about spending too much time in the Word or spending too much time in a church or doing this and everything. Listen, I'm not saying that you got to neglect all your other responsibilities and only focus on the church. But the work's got to get done. And if we're feeling guilty about not doing it, the answer is not to try to find affirmation by criticizing those who are doing the work. The next thing I want you to notice is that they didn't back down or compromise their message. No matter how much adversity they were up against, they did not back down or compromise their message. Look at verse 10 with me. Listen, Peter says this, filled with the Holy Ghost, this is the message he preaches. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Man, this is a bold proclamation. I mean, you think about the guts this took. You're standing there in front of the same group that just had this man crucified 2 months ago, and you're saying, look here, you crucified your own Messiah, and there is nobody else whereby you can be saved. This is boldness. This is the same Jesus Christ empowered Peter that denied Jesus Christ before a woman at a fire. And here he is, preaching the word. You think about how offensive this message was to this group. First off, the Sanhedrin didn't believe in any kind of salvation. They didn't believe in anything. They believed this was it. Second off, they just crucified Christ as a heretic. You're telling them not only did they mess up there, but you're also telling them that, hey, the one that you crucified is the one that's going to judge you. But Peter preached the message anyway. Why? Because it was the truth. Because this message is the truth. He knew they wouldn't like it. He knew they would probably be offended. He knew that they would be infuriated. But he also knew that if they were ever going to be saved, they had to hear this message. And somebody had to preach it. Look, today so many people accuse Christians of being intolerant. The entire gospel, you know, because we say Christ is the only way to salvation, and they're even enraged by us bringing up his name. I mean, you see people, they grit their teeth and clench their fists. They get so mad that we bring up Christ is the only way to heaven. How dare you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? How dare you say he's the only way to be saved? You're intolerant, they say. But here's the thing, it's not us that's saying it. It's the Bible that says it. It's God that says it. Jesus Christ said it of himself. I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It isn't me that said it. It's Jesus Christ, and it's the Father. And here Peter is recorded saying the same thing. And whether or not someone believes that or not, doesn't make it any less true. Look, you can get offended, you can get mad, you can get infuriated, but the fact is, it's the truth. It is what it is. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Many of us, when we're cornered on what we truly believe, compromise a little, huh? I mean, we don't deny the gospel, really, but we just offer up the non-confrontational parts in little trite remarks or platitudes. make these little comments, the non-offensive stuff, right? But here's the problem. Without the confrontational parts of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. If you don't give them the confrontational parts, you don't give them the gospel. And without the gospel, they can't be saved. Peter and John knew that. So regardless of being surrounded by opposition and being unsure of how this would turn out, they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know if they were going to be put to death or excommunicated from Jerusalem or whatever. But they knew one thing. They knew Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And they knew that message had to be preached. And so they preached. Now this is an amazing act of courage. Where on earth could Peter get this courage? Where on earth could he get the power to be able to do this? It's impossible, right? I mean, this is the man who cowered before this woman at a fire. A woman at a fire. Well, what was she going to do? Scratch his eyeballs out or something? But he cowered. But here he is standing in front of these 70 men with boldness and power. Where did he get that power? The Holy Spirit. Then Peter, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, sent unto them. Look, where does our power come from? From the Holy Spirit, from God. If we're going to preach the gospel, yeah, it's scared. I know, I hate to bring up somebody's name. I know a person sitting over there in black goes and preaches or shares her faith at McDonald's. She's petrified of it, but she does it anyway. Where does she find that strength? In the Holy Spirit. Listen, you know, sometimes we're scared. Everybody's scared. That's natural. But we can overcome that fear to preach the word through God. That's the point. Now, that's what they didn't do. Here's what they did do. They did not turn on one another, and they didn't compromise. But here's the positive. What they did do, and we'll close with this. Look at verse 9. What they did do. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man. What's he doing? He's reminding them why they're really there. Look, you guys want to convolute the issue? Here's why we're here. He reminds them of the good work that was done in Christ's name. This is a very effective defense when you're being persecuted. In fact, in verse 15 and 16, we are told that this is what caused internal conflict in the Sanhedrin and caused them to let these men go. The fact that they did a good work, not because they agreed with the message, not because they were just so overwhelmed by Peter's great wisdom in his speech. But why? Because of the good work. The good work that they did. They didn't just preach a message of salvation. They demonstrated it. Nobody can argue with that because it's tangible. You can see it. I remember working with a man that I was trying to witness to, and he made no bones about it. He thought all Christians were all hypocrites. And he told me that what rooted his opinion about Christianity was a particular individual who would talk down to him, like, you know, hey, son, and all that, you know, all the lingo, and talk to him in these big pious platitudes. That's my new word. But yet this is the same guy who would steal from the company, who would go and sleep hide in a tank farm and sleep when he's supposed to be working, who would cuss and use profanity whenever he got irritated or frustrated. He would backstab anybody that he could in order to gain some elevation or whatever. In fact, these guys were so ridiculous, they called these three guys the three stooges out there because the things they did were so absolutely ridiculously appalling. It was like, how on earth did they not get busted for this? Now, I wager to bet that this man, though he goes and he shares his faith with people, I wager to bet that this man has never won a single soul to Christ. To anyone that knew him, anyway. His witness was a joke to the world. People would look at him and they say, okay, you got the message, right? But look at your actions. Look at who you are. Why am I going to buy into that? What's my point? My point is, if you want people to buy into your message, then your actions better not contradict your message. You got the message of regeneration. You got the message of the gospel that Jesus makes us all pure and clean and righteous and holy before God. And you better try to live a life that reflects that. Because otherwise, you're just preaching garbage. You're preaching a joke. St. Francis of Assisi used to say, we all know this, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I don't fully agree with that. I think that you have to use words, that people got to know what the gospel is, and that's through words, or through the Word of God anyways. But I believe in the fact that remains, and that is that in many cases, it is the actions that give the words power. Persecutions are going to come. If you're in Christ, they're going to come. There is, you know, you look at where this nation's coming, they're coming. Persecutions are going to come. But when they come, how are you going to reflect your Christianity? How are you going to deal with them? When they come, how are you going to handle them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to open up your scriptures. And Father, I pray that there be conviction today, that we would all just understand your truth, God, that it would reach our hearts. Lord, I pray that any one of us, as we deal with persecutions, no matter how big or small, even if it's just losing a job or suffering ridicule from our boss or persecution from others, God, that we handle it in a Christ-like manner that honors you and glorifies your name. I just offer an invitation to anyone.